Get to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy and chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to speak this morning about continuing the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And suddenly, I can't find my notes. There they are. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you know what, Don? I gave you the wrong ones. Sure, you want to? Second Timothy chapter 3. You shall know the truth is the title. You shall know the truth. It's going to be kind of a overlap a bit with, I guess, both the teen and the adult Sunday school class this morning, but that's all right. There must be a reason for that. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, and begin reading in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Well, isn't that the truth? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is one of Paul's last letters, written from prison just prior to his execution. The chapter ends with a familiar passage asserting the authority of the scriptures. The Bible is more than just a collection of writings of men. This is God's word. And we'll go into that in a little bit more detail in a moment, but these writings were inspired by God. Turn over, keep your finger here. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Peter talks about the being with Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John as they saw Jesus Christ appear in his glorified personage, as he appears now in heaven. But they, when he was on the earth, they saw this transformation. And as they saw that transformation, it says there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's what he's been talking about up to this point. And now in reference to that, and seeing Jesus Christ change before them, hearing a voice from heaven calling down and telling them that this is my Son, he says, verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." He says, we've got something more sure than an audible voice from heaven of what they experienced, of what they've heard. He says, what we have is more sure than that. There's a lot of people today that think that this is just no good anymore or not good enough anymore. Some even claim to have voices from heaven and giving them new revelations. Now, Peter said, what we've got here is more sure than that voice from heaven. And he says, we have more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And in this day, these last days in which we live, I'm afraid that there are a lot of private interpretations. Now, I don't claim to know everything. In fact, I don't know a whole lot, really. And I certainly don't understand what's going on the world scheme. It could very well be playing into the final actual last days before that trumpet sounds and we're taken out of here and the 7-year tribulation starts. But maybe it won't. And anybody that claims to know exactly when Jesus Christ is going to return is a liar. The Scripture is no private interpretation. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what we've got here in the pages of this Bible is what God has communicated to us. Truth is not something that we invent. It's not something that's just my truth. If it's truth, it's true for everybody. And people have a hard time with that today because they want to have their own truths, you know, how they identify or whatever the case may be, ignoring science and doing so. That's a mess. Truth is not something we invent. Truth is something that comes from God. It's not just a principle. Truth is found in a person, Jesus Christ, and in the pages of this book. This is true. It's given by God by inspiration. What we have is not man's opinion or ideas about God, but God communicating through his creation what he desires for us to have, what he desires for us to know about him, and what he desires for us to know about what he expects of us. God communicated to us as these holy men of God, it says, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They wrote what God wanted them to write. They didn't include their own personal opinions or their preferences about things. They wrote as God directed them to do that, as though God was taking their hand and guiding the pen or the quill or whatever it was that when they were writing the Scriptures. He gave us what he desires for us to know, and it says here in 2 Timothy 3, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then he says in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. I don't need any more revelation. It's perfect. It's truly furnished. It's everything that I need. Now, the next chapter warns of errors. Some errors that are going to be introduced. And this chapter introduces errors that were already that are commonly believed among Christians. So I got 4 points I want to look at this morning. The first is this: all Bible translations are good. That's wrong. They're not. I'm sorry. Can you get saved from any translation? Yep. Can you grow in your relationship with God through any translation? Yep. But they're not the same. They're not equally good. Some of them are horrible. But most people are unaware of how different translations are and the significance of many of the factors that are behind the producing of a translation. So I just, and there's so much, I could spend weeks just going over this, but I'm just going to, in a nutshell, just point out a couple of things to you. The first thing is this. We know that the Bible in the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was written over a period of about 1,600 to 2,000 years. So from the time of the first book that was written, Moses, maybe Job, to the final book of Revelation by the Apostle John, about 2,000 years or a little less elapsed. But you think about that. All those different books, 66 different books, 40 different authors, scattered in different continents of the world, and these men are writing what compiled together became our Bible. But before the printing press developed in 1450 AD, there really wasn't a single copy of the Bible. In the Old Testament times, there was not, as Jesus and the apostles walked on this earth, there was not a Old Testament Bible in a single volume. It consisted of many, many different writings, you know, the prophets, each of the different writers, they wrote on different pieces of paper, sometimes parchment, sometimes scrolls. So there wasn't a single volume that existed for a long, long time. So what you got is you got people that accumulated all these different writings, and then have gone through and decided, well, this is no good, and this is good. But you've also got many, many copies of these, because think about that. What piece of paper, parchment or otherwise, is going to last 2,000 years? And actually, coming to today, it would be over 3,500 years. It wouldn't. There is no such thing as an original autograph. An original does not exist. So the first thing you've got to ask yourself when you're looking at a Bible translation is, what manuscripts were used? And frankly, there are some manuscripts that are garbage. And sadly, all of the English translations are based upon, except for the King James, are based upon those garbage manuscripts. They were tampered with. They were altered. They were changed. And that's one reason why there's differences between what the King James says and what other Bibles say. So what manuscripts was the Bible translated? But the second thing to consider is this. What method was used? There are two basic methods that were used by the translators. The King James translators use what is called formal equivalents. So when they sat down and they compared the manuscripts that were available to them in the 1600s, and they decided, okay, these are the manuscripts we can use. These are the ones that we can count on. We see that over the years, these are the ones, or the copies of the ones, that people have recognized as being the actual written Word of God. And they look at that, and to take it from Hebrew into English, using the formal equivalence method, they were intent on getting the exact, as close as possible, translation of the word. In effect, a word-for-word translation. Now, that's not possible all the time. But as much as possible, that's what they strove to do. So that the words of God were taken from Hebrew and Greek and put into English. Formal equivalents. The other method it's used is called dynamic equivalents. And that's what most of the English Bibles, other than the King James, used, those translators used. They were not concerned about the individual words. They were going for the thought. The general thought. And oftentimes introducing their own thoughts into those words. And that's what you have in most modern translations today in the English language. The third thing to consider is this. Who was translating? What did they believe? Did they believe that they were handling the Word of God? Number one. Did they believe the doctrines that we believe? Or were they believing some heresies? And did they allow those heresies to shape how they translated the word? These things are important questions to answer before you pick up a Bible and decide you're going to count on it. Now again, I'd rather you read any other English version than not anything. You ought to read the King James. But if you're not going to read this, at least read something. And again, you can get saved through the others. But look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Solomon writes this: every thought of God is pure. I would have said, no, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And when the King James Bible was produced, that's the way the writer, the translator, has approached it. That this is the pure word of God, and I've got to do my very best to move this from Hebrew and Greek into English. Go to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. So that's a key factor. At first, believing that every word is in fact pure. It's the word of God. But then you come to chapter 12 of Psalms and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Same thought as Solomon wrote there. But notice what he says now. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. I mean, you know, it's kind of like ivory soap, 99.9% pure, right? No, 100% pure. Purified seven times. Seven's a number of perfection in the Bible. But then look what it says in verse 7. Thou, speaking of God, God, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. So they're pure words, they're tried and purified seven times, and it says, God's going to keep them. And thou shalt, what's the next word? Preserve them from this generation till a better translation comes along. No, forever. So we've got the pure word of God. We've also got the promise of God that not only are those words pure, but God says, I'm going to preserve them. And I believe that when those translators sat down to the Hebrew and the Greek and moved them over into the English, I believe God was very much a part of what they were doing. Just as he moved the pen of the original writers, I believe he continued to move the pen in preserving for us in the English language what was written in the original Hebrew and Greek. This issue about the Bible is important. You see, this is what I base my faith upon. My salvation is based upon what's written in this book. And if I have to question or doubt what's written here, if the translator got it right, how can I even know for sure if I'm going to heaven? The words of the Lord are pure word. That's how. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now people argue about double inspiration, as Jason was talking about in Sunday school this morning, or is the King James inspired? I don't care what you call it, but I believe in infallible Word of God. Amen. That I can hold in my hand. Amen. Not some abstract that doesn't even exist. I've got God's Word. Amen. Even though it's not in Hebrew and Greek. If it was, it wouldn't do me any good because I don't know Hebrew. I have trouble with English. But I've got God's word. So that's, all translations are not good. And some of them are very, very bad. Secondly, this. This is another error that many people follow today. I'm good enough or can be good enough to get to heaven. That's false. Hopefully you're still in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul writes in verse 14, he's writing to Timothy, a young man that he had trained, had traveled with him, and he was now pastoring the church at Ephesus. The letter to Ephesus was written to that city where Timothy was pastoring. But he's writing this, and 1 Timothy, to this young man, the pastor there. He says, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there's a warning before he says the next thing. But he says, this is what you got. You got people that are out there deceiving. They're still there today, folks. But he says to Timothy, in light of that, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Stick with what you were taught, Timothy. The things that I taught you, Timothy, you stick with them. But then verse 15, he says this, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, you had to learn something, Timothy. You weren't born with it. In fact, if you go back to the first chapter, it talks about his mother and his grandmother. It says, the faith I see in you was first in your grandmother and then in your mother, and now it's in you, Timothy. They passed it on. You aren't born into a Christian family as a Christian. You've got to be born again to become a Christian. Because you're not good enough on your own to get to heaven. I'm not good enough on my own to get to heaven. Nobody is. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course, related to that is a false teaching, we're all God's children. No, you're not. You're born into this world a child of the devil. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. The only reason I'm going to heaven when I die is because the old account was settled. long ago. And when I stand before that judgment bar, I stand before my king, and he, the book will open, and it's blank. He cannot find a thing. Then will my heart be glad. And tears of joy will flow because I came and settled long ago. Because I'm not good enough, and nobody is, to deserve heaven. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul writing to that church at Ephesus, he says, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Until October the 26th, 1975, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was on my way to hell. And then it goes on and describes what I was. Verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." And boy, did I. Growing up in the 60s, I was a child of the 60s. My hair was down to my shoulders. I did all the things that the children of the 60s did. And I was on my way to hell. The course of this world, that's what I walked. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." I wasn't born a child of God. I was a child of the devil. And on my way to an eternity in hell. Look at verse 8. "By grace I am saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And as Jason said, there's one change you'd like to make in the Bible here. It's not as a gift of God, not of works, 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 lest any man should boast. I got nothing to brag about. I can say, I was raised Roman Catholic, and Catholicism did not teach me anything about truth, about salvation. 23 years old, I sat in a Baptist church in Tagus Center, New York, and heard a message preached after a co-worker had witnessed to me for 6 months to a year, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I got nothing to boast about except for my Savior and what he did for me. Salvation is through him. I'm not good enough. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. 1 John 5, 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." What's the record? How do I know about salvation? Because of the record. Because what God told me I needed to do to be able to get to heaven. Verse 11, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Baptist church." Absolutely not. It's in Jesus Christ. Apart from the Baptist church, or the Catholic church, or the Presbyterian church, or the Methodist church. And this is a record of that, that it's about Jesus Christ. The question that God is going to ask you when you die is, did you receive my Son? Did you receive the gift of salvation, eternal life, that he offered to you? Or did you reject it? And that will determine your eternal destiny. You go one way or the other based upon your decision. If you do nothing, you go to hell. You've got to do something. Timothy had learned from a child the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. But let's read on here, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can trust in Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any of the other things. It's not the Son. And you don't have life unless you got Jesus Christ. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you. There we go again. Something's written to us. That believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. God wants us to know. God wants us to spend eternity with Him. And He's made it possible because we couldn't do it in and of ourselves, because we didn't deserve it. We weren't good enough. So God took upon Himself the form of a man and walked this earth for 33 years and then went to that cross to pay the price for my sin and yours. And He hung on that cross. And as He got ready, He gave up the ghost. His life wasn't taken. He could have stopped it at any time. But then our salvation would never have been purchased. He took my sins upon Himself. And when He died, He was buried 3 days and three nights. And He went to hell to pay the price for my sin. And in the place of my sin that He took upon Himself, He gave me His righteousness. So when God looks down on me, I stand before the bar, and He, the books will open. He will not find a thing, because I came and settled it long ago. He wiped the slate clean and put in the place of my sin His righteousness. That's what God sees when He sees me. I don't always live up to that. I still sin. I still fail God every day. But the price has been paid. My past, my present, and my future sins are gone. The pages are clean because of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. I need to move on here. The third thing is this. A lot of people today say doctrine isn't important. Oh, doctrine only divides. You know, we need to focus on what brings us together. Is that what the Bible says? Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Begin in verse 1. Thou therefore, my son. Timothy was not his son physically, but he was a son spiritually. He trained him as a child, as one of his own, and put him into the ministry. He says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So he says, you learn those things at your mother and your grandmother's knee, Timothy. He says, remember the things that you learned. And then after that, you traveled with me and you learned some things. And he says, what you've learned, Timothy, it's not only for you to continue in, but you need to commit to others also. Pass it on. Doctrine's important. Look at chapter 3. We've read this already, but just a couple more verses here. Read them again. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. There's some false teachers we need to separate from. He says, turn away. Because they've got a pretense, a form of godliness, But they deny the power of God. He says, separate yourself from them. Look at verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And they're out there. You go on the internet, you can listen to all kinds of stuff. But that describes them right there. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. He says, verse 9, that they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Know what I've taught you, Timothy. So stay with that. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. There's a famine under the word of God in America. There's churches all across this nation right now where they don't even open this book. Or they might read one or two verses and then close it and set it aside. Eileen's dad told me years ago, there's one way you can always tell if a church is no good. If it's got the pulpit over to the side. If the pulpit's not in the center of the church, that's not a guarantee it's good. But if it's not, it's a guarantee it's not. If it's not in the center of the church, then this is not central to what's going on there. It's ritual and other things. So he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. When you're ready, when you're not. So Don, come on. Finish it up. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Because I believe some things, because I stand on some things from the Word of God, there's people who don't like that. Because they don't endure sound doctrine. Notice them. But after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Well, I don't like that church. They don't tell me what I like to hear. Somebody said a lot of soft soap in the pulpit will never cleanse the sinner in the pew. You need to hear some things that aren't pleasant to hear. The truth isn't always pleasant. But sadly, that's not the way America is today. Oh, I like that church because they have the music I like. After their own lusts. They had the kind of a service that I like. After their own lusts. And so forth. Doctrine is important. And too many of us, too many churches have put it aside to be secret sensitive. To be sinner friendly. No, look, I welcome anybody to this church. But don't try to change what we are. Because I believe as much as possible we got it right. If I'm wrong in something, show me from the Word of God. And if you show me I'm wrong from the Word of God, I'll correct it. Because I don't have a hierarchy that I have to answer to, except for him. Amen. And I want to be right according to what this book says, not some ecclesiastical authority. Finally, and let me just, let's just skip that. There's other things, many other areas we could address, but we've got to hold the truth, folks. And the doctrines from the Word of God that don't change according to the culture, according to society's values, but to stand firm on the truth, the unchanging truth of the Word of God. Let's stand, please, for prayer.